Please turn with me to John chapter 19. We've read about Jesus being arrested and taken to Pilate. Pilate's begin interviewing him, and now we read the continuation of this story. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. So this is the beginning of the judgment phase against Jesus. The Roman soldiers here, they're mocking Jesus because he's being addressed as a king by them. They flog him, or scourge him, if you prefer that word. This would have been a whip with several strands on it, many strands on it, and each of those strands would have contained metal or bone bits in little butterfly shapes so that when you were hit with it, it wouldn't just be a sting of a whip. It would actually cut you and tear you open. That alone, if you were flogged long enough, would kill you. And the thing is, we don't know exactly how many times Jesus was hit with it, but certainly any amount of it would be very, very damaging to the body. Then they placed a crown of thorns on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. This may have been like a scarlet robe that the Roman officers would have worn. It would have been not necessarily Rome, one of Pilate's robes or something like that. It would have been a military garb. And they struck him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." So the soldiers, they get the opportunity. Remember, they're Roman. They get the opportunity to mock the entire Jewish nation through this one man. And they are taking advantage of that situation. Then, in verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now, isn't that interesting? He's innocent. Therefore, I'm bringing him out to you beaten. That is what he's saying here. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, this is very important because you can see again, this is Pilate's judgment against Jesus. Innocent. There's no guilt in him. Pilate said it before, he says it again. So what's with the beating of Jesus? The whole thing is an attempt to satisfy the Jews. You know, if he can mistreat Jesus, beat him for a while, maybe they will have at least a little bit of pity on him and realize he's not going to do anything anymore and not want him dead. He'd already tried to release Jesus using the custom of releasing a prisoner during the feast without success. Now he thinks if I can torture Jesus some, they'll be satisfied with that. In other words, does Jesus still need to be crucified after this? Behold the man. Look what I've done to him. And he's innocent. So John tells us that the reason Pilate had Jesus scourged was to avoid crucifixion. That's very significant. Now, normally, if a person was being crucified, part of crucifixion would be scourging. But in this case, John tells us, Jesus was scourged to avoid crucifixion. Behold the man. Behold the man. Yet they still wanted Jesus crucified. And Pilate doesn't want to do it. And so he says to them, "If you want him crucified, you take him and do it." Now, that would be completely illegal. They wouldn't be allowed to do this thing. The Romans wouldn't let them do it. What is he saying by this? He's saying, "I'm not going to do it, guys. If you want it done so badly, you do it. And then you'll answer to me." This is very interesting. You see a different side of Pilate than you often think. He doesn't want to crucify this man. What's most interesting is what we see in verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." You know what they're saying there? Pilate comes out, he brings Jesus out, and he says, "Behold the man," and they say, "That isn't a man you've got there, that's the Son of God." Now, they don't believe he's the Son of God, but that's what they answer him. Now, Pilate's Roman, he's got, you know, he's not a pretty good religious guy here, but he does have his religious background, right? The Roman gods coming down and doing stuff that you wouldn't be expecting. He gets a little nervous at that moment when he hears this, you know, Pilate's reaction is going to be like, wait a minute. Say what? What did you just tell me? Verse 8. When Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Now, Jesus had already told him that. Do you remember last time? Jesus said, I came into this world, right? He told him. And Pilate already has that little bit of information. Now he gets this other side of the story from the Jews. But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. What I find fascinating is Jesus has talked very openly with Pilate this whole interview. Remember the whole scenario about truth, and Pilate was the one who didn't want to discuss truth. What is truth? He didn't want to talk about it. But now he comes in very nervous about the accusation that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says to Jesus, where are you from? And suddenly Jesus gets all quiet. And the question is, why? I mean, isn't this the great evangelistic moment? Jesus can win Pilate, right? He doesn't do it. He doesn't speak to him. The Jews say this is an extraordinary man and he must be treated in an extraordinary way. They finally get to the charge against Jesus. They've been, you know, mum about it the whole time. Pilate's been saying, what's the charge against him? Why am I supposed to do this? Oh, no, you need to get rid of him. Why? And finally they say, because he says he's the Son of God. Pilate's fearful because of his superstitions. Maybe Jesus has some power the Jews are afraid of. And so they're getting the Romans to get rid of this guy. I mean, that could be what he's thinking. Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus and said to Pilate, don't have anything to do with this guy. There's a lot of stuff going through Pilate's mind right now. Where are you from? Jesus has already sort of answered that question, and now he doesn't answer. He once spoke freely to Pilate, and now he speaks nothing. Pilate has already said, I don't want to speak truth. And Jesus, now tortured, knows that Pilate is asking the question for the wrong reasons. And that's why he doesn't answer him. Pilate is asking the questions for all the wrong reasons. Now, if before when Jesus said, let's talk about truth, they could have entered a conversation about truth. It would have been the right time. But now it's not the right time. Pilate is not asking this question to determine whether or not Jesus is guilty or innocent. He's asking Jesus the question to alleviate his fear. That's the only reason he's asking the question. He's not after truth. He's after security. That is a big difference. A lot of people come to Jesus for security, not for truth. They don't want truth. They just want security. They want to go to heaven. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in a changed life. They're not interested in relationship with God. They just want security. They're just like Pilate here. And the answer they get is nothing. So he threatens Jesus in order to get him to speak. Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? With these words, even Pilate has to admit to himself that the final judgment against Jesus will be his responsibility. He won't be able to hand it off to the Jews. It all is going to fall to him. He will bear responsibility. And Jesus answered Pilate that Pilate will, yes indeed, have to answer to heaven for what he chooses this day, because his authority comes from God. But he also tells Pilate that the greater sin lies with Caiaphas, not Pilate. The judgment against the Jewish authorities would be greater than any judgment against the Romans. The Jews had more knowledge about God and the Messiah, and they were rejecting their king. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. Not behold the man anymore. Now it's behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. Pilate had already chosen his course. He wanted to set Jesus free. But he wasn't expecting the very last blackmail of the Jews. The last thing the Jews were going to use against him was to say, Pilate, if you let Jesus go, we're going to tell Caesar on you. That was what they were saying. We're going to tell Caesar on you. Now, you think about that. Can you imagine Caesar coming to Pilate and saying, you know, what's with this Jesus guy here? The Jews wanted him crucified and you want to let him go. Pilate's response would be to Caesar, well, he was an innocent man. There was no need to crucify him. And Caesar would say, that's cool, right? But there's a problem with that. And the Jews knew where the problem was. The Jews decided to change the charge against Jesus. We're not going to say he needs to die because he's the Son of God. He needs to die because he's the King of the Jews. That's what they were saying. He needs to die because he's the King of the Jews. We don't need him to die. The Romans won't kill him because he's the Son of God, because they don't really care. But they will care if he's the King of the Jews, because the Jews weren't allowed to have a king. They were under Roman rule. They already had a king, and that king's name was Caesar. So Pilate understands very well what the Jews are saying. If he does not crucify Jesus, they're going to complain to Caesar. So the charge was changed from blasphemy to treason. The offense was no longer, this is very significant. For the Jews, they were saying, the offense is no longer against God, it's against Caesar. They were putting Caesar above God. That is exactly what they were doing. The Jews knew their place and their true sovereign, and it wasn't God in heaven. There can only be one king and one rule. Will it be Christ or Caesar? Just as Jesus knew Pilate was motivated by fear when dealing with him, the Jews also knew that Pilate was motivated by fear, and they used that against him. So when Pilate brings Jesus out, you can see this is now the new charge against him. He says, behold your king. And that becomes the charge for which Jesus will die. Not behold the man anymore. Behold your king. Jesus is going to die as King of the Jews. That is the charge, and thus now becomes the judgment. It's not what Pilate believes. Pilate doesn't believe. Pilate probably more believes that Jesus is the Son of God than he believes that he's the king. But that's not what's motivating him. And at this point, Pilate's not being motivated by truth anymore. He's not being motivated by truth. He's being motivated by fear. And the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. And in that moment, they spoke the truth. They didn't have a king. They claimed to know and follow God. But that was all lies. And they think now that they're lying to get something done, that it's a lie, but it was really the truth. When they spoke, they had no king but Caesar. They imagined they were telling a lie to get rid of Jesus, but in reality, they were speaking the truth. They're godless men, and they sought an earthly kingdom under Caesar. Anyone who seeks an earthly kingdom bows their knee to the devil and rejects the value system of God. So they took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. So Jesus carries his cross, or at least part of it, maybe the center beam, to the place of the skull. And Jesus was crucified there. What's always interesting is none of the gospel accounts dwell on the details of his crucifixion. You know, this is what a lot of people in Christianity have always done. Focus on all the pain and suffering of Jesus in his crucifixion. And yet the gospel accounts just mention that he was crucified. No details. Everybody in that Roman world knew what it meant. The physical torments given to Jesus by men, though, that's not the main point of the gospel. The gospel isn't about Jesus suffering by the hands of men. The main point of the gospel is when Jesus dies on the cross, he suffers at the hands of his Father. He experiences separation from his Father. And that is the significance of the cross. Verse 19, the written charge against Jesus. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate requires that the charge against Jesus be the one that the Jews demanded he be charged with, that he be judged with, that he die for. So when Jesus dies, he dies as King of the Jews. Of course, the Jews didn't like that, obviously. They wanted it to be changed to just a claim of kingship. But Pilate wasn't going to give in to them again. The Jews would have to accept this condemnation against them as well. If Jesus is to die as King of the Jews, then all the Jewish nation has to suffer under that as well. And the charge, we're told by John, is in three languages: Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. In other words, John wants us to see that Jesus was not just the King of the Jews, he was King of the whole world, because these are the languages that the whole world in that Roman Empire spoke. They would see Jesus on a cross with a highly unusual charge. Everybody who passed by him going into the city would see Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They had never seen anything like that before, and they had never seen anything like that again. And I imagine that they talked about that during Passover. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing. John wants us to see the full fulfillment of prophecy in Christ's death in this, so he quotes from Psalm 22:18. And what's interesting in the way John writes it is that he says, they did this to fulfill scripture. It's not like scripture was fulfilled. In other words, that there was a prophecy given and then it worked out that way. He said God acted upon them to make them do what the scriptures already said would happen. He turns it around. Perhaps he specifically draws out this seamless tunic as well, because that's what the priest would wear, a seamless tunic. He wants us to know that Jesus was our priest. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Mary's unnamed throughout the whole book. It's always the mother of Jesus. Just as the disciple who Jesus loved, we have certain names missing in the book. If John is the author, it's possible that the other unnamed woman is his mother, which would mean that obviously Mary and John's mother are sisters. It means Jesus and John are cousins. Jesus cares for his mother, not out of duty, but of love. And that's something to understand. He's not caring for her and giving her someone who will care for her out of duty, but of love. See, she had other children that could care for her. But John wasn't entrusting her to them, because at that time they didn't believe in him. He entrusts her to someone else who is his disciple. Someone who shares his value system, or at least is growing in his value system. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So, fulfilling scripture again, Jesus takes a final drink. I think the purpose of the liquid was to have some fluid in his throat that would allow him to say his very last thing very loudly. Because the other Gospels say he cried out loudly. He probably was more like, "I thirst." But when he got to, "It is finished," he could shout that out. He wanted everyone around him to hear it. "It is finished" is three words in English, but it's only one word in the Greek. He has one last final word in the Greek. And it is finished. It's the final word of victory. So we have to say, well, what's finished? Well, his life? No. His work? Yeah, that's done. It is his work that's finished. He did the Father's will to the last. The other thing that's finished was the judgment against you and I. When Jesus dies on the cross, when he suffers on the cross, he suffers out of relationship with his Father. And that is the purpose of the cross. And when he says, "It is finished," it's because all of the payment for your sin has been done. God never will hold anything against you again if you are under your king representative, Jesus. Men crucified Jesus, but they didn't kill him. They didn't kill him. He gave his life. So it's important to see the judgments against Jesus, the reason for which the Jews wanted him dead. He dies as king and he dies as Son of God. Isn't that interesting? The charges that the Jews had, the reason they wanted Jesus dead, is because he was king and Son of God. They were completely right in those charges, even though they were thinking they were not right. And he remains king and Son of God and evermore will be. And it's only our place to come into his kingdom, recognizing he is our king and he is the Son of God. And it's our place to follow him and thank him that he suffered on the cross so that we never have to be out of relationship with God. We never have to be out of relationship with God. I was talking to Cameron this morning about this very thing. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all those in his kingdom, all their sin, past, present, and future. I said to Cameron, how much of your sin was future when Jesus died on the cross? And he could understand. All of it. All of it. All of your sin was future when Jesus died on the cross. All of it. When he died on the cross, he knew you would be in his kingdom one day. And he paid for all your sin. This is why God the Father will never be angry with you. Ever. He is never angry with you. God the Father is never angry with anyone in his kingdom. Ever. Let's pray. We rejoice in the beauty of relationship, Father, that you have with your Son. A relationship so beautiful and so pure that you created us to come and be part of. And we thank you that even though we sin against you, you had a plan to bring us back into that relationship, even though it meant breaking it for a time between you and your Son, that you saw it necessary as the only way for us to be restored to you. And now we pray that we will do the things that honor you. We will be like you so that we might enter into that relationship and enjoy it because we're transformed by your Holy Spirit that dwells within each one of us who are in your kingdom. We pray for the continuation of this change into your likeness, for your glory and your kingdom, forever and ever. Amen.